Romans, the first chapter, will be our scripture reading this morning. The same scriptures, set of scriptures that we considered in Jerry's class this morning, and John will be considering in his lesson for us also this morning. Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by all things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up into uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served a creature made not more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is again against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, buried in their lust one toward another, men with men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornications, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covetous breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Thank you, Gary. We will not be dealing with the same subject that Jerry dealt with this morning, but I do want to pull a couple of thoughts out of that passage for our consideration. His grace is sufficient for me. I believe that to be a biblical concept. But I have a question. Is his grace sufficient for him? God's grace is all-encompassing, all-powerful. Therefore, if his grace were sufficient for him, would not all men be saved? I believe his grace should be sufficient for us. But I ask this morning, is his grace sufficient for him? W.C. Bacon wrote these words and put them to tune. Jesus, our Savior, came down from above, came to bring mercy and love. Crucify him, the mob scornfully cried. So on Calvary he died. While on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. For us he died, that for him we might live. Can he depend on you? Can he depend on you, his blessed will to do? Will you be crowned with the faithful and true? Can he depend on you? Yes, his grace is sufficient for us. But is his grace sufficient for him? One of the things that we value most in one another, and I hope in our Lord, is that he's dependable. I believe that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when he says, the Lord is faithful. He didn't mean the Lord has faith. The Lord has nothing to have faith in because he's seen it all. No, I believe he's telling us the Lord is dependable. A keeper of his promises. God is consistent in his meter and in his time. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Yesterday you had a mood. Today you've got another mood. And tomorrow only knows what mood you're going to have. But God only has one mood, because it never changes. But God is not only consistent in meter or time, he is also consistent spatially. He's consistent no matter where he is. And since he's everywhere all of the time, he's the same in heaven as he is on earth. He's the same in spirit as he is in nature. Because God is consistent. I had Gary read, and I really knew Jerry was going to teach on this. I just forgot when, but that's fine. But I want to pull a thought out of verses 18 and 19 of Romans 1, just as an introductory thought. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Certainly the word of God points toward God, but we're told in that passage, so does the creation. It points to God's principles, it points to God's axioms, and it points to God's rhythms. When we often think of seeing God in creation, we think of the ocean, we think of the sun, we think of mountains, we think of the Grand Canyon, all of which are legitimate considerations for the handiwork of God. But I believe there is more to that passage than the visual things we see. I believe that passage is teaching us that there is a consistency of God in his rhythms, spiritually, physically for us, and in nature. A farmer prepares his field. He sows the seed. He fertilizes. He tills or sprays for the weeds, all the while knowing that in the end, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot make the seed germinate, nor produce the needed rain or sunshine. For a successful harvest, he's dependent on God for those things. Yet the farmer also knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plant, fertilize, and we control the weeds, he cannot expect a harvest. In a sense, that farmer is in partnership with God. And he will reap the benefits only if he has fulfilled his responsibilities. In that sense, farming is a joint venture with God. farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer must do. I think there's a rhythm, a lesson there for us in our spiritual lives. Because they're a joint venture between us and God. Not putting us equal to God, that's ludicrous. But no one can become spiritual or prosper spiritually without God working in their lives. But also, no one will attain it without effort on their own part. God has made it possible for us to walk righteously, but now he expects us to do the walking. We enjoy talking about God's provision, how Christ defeated sin and gave us the Holy Spirit, but we do not sometimes as readily speak of our responsibilities. Why? Well, maybe because we prefer to leave it to God or somebody else. Or we confuse God's provision with our responsibility. But only as we recognize both in their proper context will we progress. And therein often lies the problem. On your bulletin, we find the verse. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. His grace is sufficient for me. But his grace does not oppose effort and work. It simply opposes earnings. We cannot earn our salvation. But neither can we be saved without our efforts. We've often heard the little skeleton that jokes were made from. Sometimes they were racial or national. How many? You fill in the blank. Does it take two? And you fill in the other blank. I don't know how many variations of that there have been. But I asked us this morning, how many Christians does it take to make a difference? How many Christians does it take to make a difference? Well, God answered the question when in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, he says, I look amongst my people and I look for one man to stand. I wish that verse ended right there, but it doesn't. It ends with these words, and he found none. Just one person. We're told in Revelation 3 that we're not to be lukewarm. How many faucets do you have to turn to go from lukewarm to hot? You can either turn the cold off or you can turn the hot up. But it just takes one. See, you are the key. It's not me. You are the key. And if you were standing up here and I was sitting out there, you could say, well, I am the key. Grace removes earnings from our salvational process, but it does not remove effort. That's one of those axioms that God has put all throughout his creation and all throughout his word and all throughout the salvational process. We must trust God, yes. But can God trust us? You know, we sometimes lose sight of the impact we have on the body here. How much encouragement helps the body here? How much, when we show reverence and respect in the worship service, it helps the body here? And when we don't, it affects the body here. When we conduct ourselves with modesty, it affects the body here, but when we conduct ourselves immodestly, it affects the body here. If our conduct is not modest, it will affect the body. If our clothing is not modest, it affects the body. When our priorities maybe start to twinge just a little bit. You know, sometimes we read about the feeding of the 5,000 and then we say, well, those crazy people, they weren't there at the cross. And most of them weren't. But do we sometimes slip into the same thing? Do we get more excited about a Saturday evening fish fry than a Sunday evening worship service? And I think those Saturday evening fish fries are great. The only bad thing is I don't always get to be here. But ask yourself, which one did you get more excited about? Which one did you attend? See, when we think about our conduct, it has tremendous impact. There are close to 100 million churchgoers in the United States. Many of those people have doctrinal flaws in their beliefs. But most of them have somewhat shared moral and family values. And yet the moral impact on our nation is seemingly diminishing. You know, there are certain characteristics that are so inherently tied to Christianity that neglect them is to create the ultimate oxymoron. And a Christian without commitment is the ultimate oxymoron. I don't believe they exist. We sometimes hope they do, but I don't believe they do. Let him that comes to me deny himself and pick up the cross. Has anything changed more in our lifetimes than commitment, or shall I say the lack of it? Unwillingness to stay committed to one another in a family relationship, a church relationship, a God relationship. In the two-week meeting, I made this statement, but we weren't all able to be there, so I'll make it again. They did a survey of churchgoers, and I use that in its broad sense, and asked them, what do you want in a church? And they got four interesting answers. Number one, they want a building that looks like a church. I don't know if we passed that test or not, but it's functional. They want leaders that look like leaders. I'd say we got that. Not that looking like it's the key. They want services that they were comfortable with. But number four was the one I found interesting. They wanted a building that looked like a church, leaders that looked like leaders, and a service that seemed like service, and then they wanted to be left alone. Wanted to be left alone. Well, I'm thankful that I don't believe we take that approach, and our ministry and our mutual ministry helps that tremendously. But doing something that really matters always comes at a cost. It always requires effort and work. Not everything requires effort and work, but things that mean something and are meaningful and lasting require effort and work. That's why in Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave us that wonderful passage where he says, before you start something, count the cost. And then he talks about building a building or going to war. Because he knew it was going to take effort. Soldiers, sailors, airmen, in untold numbers have died so that you and I could be free and worship without constraints. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. 5 were captured and killed by the British. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost sons in the Revolutionary War. 9 fought and died in the war. Several were financially ruined. One particular man was driven from the bed of his dying wife and forced to abandon her and their 13 children to fend for themselves. There was a cost. Always a cost. And what causes people to pay those costs? Well, I think it's summed up in the word commitment. The act of binding oneself intellectually and emotionally to a course of action. Commitment also carries an aspect of awareness and willingness to sacrifice. If one is committed, then there will be sacrifices. And Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, says, "All who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But we live such a crazy life. We live in a society that is suffers from digital dementia, internet insomnia, and Facebook fantasy. Nothing per se wrong with those things other than they clutter our lives and make it difficult. When you decided to follow Christ, how committed were you? Well, I would like to say, and I think I do believe that for the vast majority, if we truly committed ourselves, we were committed. But we may have been a little naive, not quite understanding the phrase, count the cost. We knew there would be difficulties, but maybe we weren't prepared for what would occur in the long run, when our excitement would turn to habit and then maybe turn to work. We now procrastinate or avoid the very things that we were once excited about. And we may simply tell ourselves, well, that's just reality. Well, maybe it is, but maybe it's a fading commitment. When we promised to follow, didn't we realize our tiresomeness would ensue? We didn't maybe expect it to be all that uninteresting when our excitement would become work. What do you do when your willingness to serve collides with the mundane reality that it's kind of hard work? Well, I believe I know what Christ tells us to do. He tells us you just keep on trucking. I think that's why Paul wrote to us in Galatians chapter 6, "Be ye not weary in well-doing," because he knew we would. And that's not wrong to get tired in well-doing. It's wrong to allow that to diminish our well-doing. Lifelong faithfulness is like most worthy endeavors. The battle is won by how we deal with ordinary things. It's usually not the mountaintops or even the valleys that cause us the most problem, although those are the most memorable. It's how we deal with things day in and day out. It's not the mundane that defeats us. Our destiny is usually determined by how we respond to the ordinary tasks on what might to us seem to be uneventful days. In the end, being committed enough to grow ourselves, our congregation, and make it to heaven comes down to rolling up our sleeves and putting our hands to the plow. Evelyn Underhill, in a very short little quote, simply said, "Faithfulness is consecration in overalls." And what I understand or believe she meant by that, faithfulness is how we deal with it. Not when we have our suits and ties on, but when we have our daily clothes on in our daily tasks. The most extraordinary title that I believe God gives anybody isn't elder, it isn't deacon, it certainly isn't evangelist, although sometimes egos might want us to feel that way. No, the greatest title God gives anybody is the title servant. A religious organization, and I don't recall which one, it doesn't really matter, hired a young man to work for them. On his first day of week, he was in the fellowship area, and they were preparing for, I don't know, a wedding, a banquet, a potluck, doesn't matter. The brethren were setting up chairs, and they looked over, and this young man was just standing against the wall, somewhat with his arms folded. Someone went over to him and said, "Would you help us do the chairs?" And he just looked at him and he said, "I don't do chairs." Well, he didn't do anything there very long. But if we don't do chairs, we don't do God. I don't care really about chairs. The point is, if we won't roll up our sleeves and do whatever needs to be done, then we're missing the whole point. I want to go back with you to the book of Nehemiah for just a moment. Just while you're turning there, let me put the context here. We've got three returns from God's timeout, the 70-year timeout we call the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah is the third of the three returnings. They were building the wall, and they lost their focus a little bit. Or maybe I should say they lost their focus a lot. I want to read for you just a few verses. I'm in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 33. If you want to turn, it'll be helpful to you maybe, but you can still listen. Howbeit, thou art just, they're talking to God. Howbeit, God, you are just in all that is brought upon us. For you have done right, and we have done wickedly. God's been committed to us, but we haven't been committed to you. Neither have our kings or princes or priests or fathers kept your law, nor hearkened unto your commandments and to your testimony. In other words, we just lost our focus. Verse 35, for our kings have not served you in their kingdom, and in the great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and the fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Then verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal it unto you. What is being said in these verses is, Lord, we have lost our commitment. The building of the wall and the reestablishment of Jerusalem, you've been faithful and committed to us, but we haven't. But in the last verse, verse 38, they say, we're going to change. They become discontented with their conduct. They said, because of that, we're going to make a sure covenant, and we're going to write it down. I went to this passage because I think one thing that will help us tremendously in our commitments, individually or congregationally, is making them visible or audible. In chapter 10, if you've turned your Bibles there, the first 27 verses are just name after name after name. When Gary called me yesterday and he had asked me what I wanted him to read, I could have said, Gary, read chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. Then I'd have heard a click. And when we do our Bible readings, when we get to those verses, don't you kind of perk up because you know you can just skip to verse 28 and you've gained some speed. We've all done that. And sometimes that's not an inappropriate use of time. But this listing of names is very important from this standpoint. It starts with Nehemiah, who was the governor. Verses 2 through 8 are names of priests. Verses 9 through 13 are names of Levites. Verses 14 through 27 are names of chiefs. And you and I aren't going to remember any of those names probably except Nehemiah. But what is important and why is this included in the Bible? These are the men who signed this sure covenant at the end of chapter 9. They said, this is what we want to change and we're going to put our name on it. You know, when you put your name on something, it ratchets up our commitment to it. It does. It should, and I think it generally does. What specific area in my life and your life are you unsatisfied with? The Jews here were unsatisfied with things, and they listed them in the latter part of chapter 9, and they wrote it down. What are you dissatisfied with in your life? Maybe one way of helping change that is write it down and sign it. I don't care if you give it to somebody or not. That's up to you. But don't we see that in many things? Why in AA, for instance, do they make people stand up and say, my name is John Lee and I'm an alcoholic? Well, if I wasn't, I wouldn't even be. I'm not. But I'm just using I'm just using my name because I don't want to look at any of you because I don't know that you are either. But they do it because there's a commitment with that audio confession. Why do you think we are told, confess his name before men? Well, there is a little evangelistic element to it, but I believe it's because when I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear it, I've made a commitment that I'm going to have a greater tendency to try to live up to than if I just tell it to myself, because I can break my word to myself. I do it occasionally. We've all done it. I'm going to lose weight. And then we don't tell anybody, well, I guess there's fatter people than me, so forget it. That's our mindset, isn't it? But when we make a written or audible commitment, publicize our commitment, it ratchets it up. That's exactly what's happening here. If you want to be a better Bible student, tell people you want to and then tell them what you're going to do in whatever level of publicity you feel comfortable doing. But these names here in chapter 10 are, they're tongue twisters. We don't know them, but they're there for a real reason. And I think one of them is a lesson for us. Another thing I want to make before I leave Nehemiah, in the latter part of chapter 10, beginning with verse 30 through the end of the chapter, and I won't read this all. You can go back and look at it. They do a wonderful thing in this covenant vow. They put specificity in it. They don't say, Lord, we want to do better, and then they sign their names to it. No, they say, Lord, these are the specific things we're going to do. And then they sign their name to it. Just look at a few of these. Verse 30. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take daughters for our sons. Lord, we're going to do a better job in selecting godly mates the way you want us to do it. That's what they're saying. Good. Verse 31, and if the people of the land bring wares and food on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it. What was happening is the natives around Jerusalem were bringing their wares to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and they were dealing with commerce with the Jews, contrary to some of the Sabbath laws that the Jews had been given about not working on the Sabbath. They said, we're going to change that. The latter part of verse 31, we're going to let the land have the proper rest. We're going to change that. You go down through these verses, there is specificity after specificity after specificity. And I believe the lesson there for us or for me is the more specifically I articulate to myself and anyone else I choose to, how I'm going to change my life, the more likely I have it will be that I will do it. To simply say we're going to lose weight, that's one thing. To say I'm going to lose a pound a week, that gives a specificity that we can measure. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn, of the new wine and oil under the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of God. Now that's in there because one of the things they had got lax on was providing for the priests and the Levites. Therefore, the priests and the Levites had to leave their service in the temple in order to go make a living. And now they're saying, well, we're going to change that. We're going to bring these things to the priests and the Levites. Specificity, specificity, specificity. Well, I leave it to you, and you'll have to leave it to me to provide the specificity in our own lives. But we've all got areas in which I think we would honestly want to improve in. And I think Nehemiah's passage there, rather than being dry, gives us a pretty good indication of some of the ways to do it. I believe we make a huge mistake when we think of being a Christian as merely having a relationship with God. Being a Christian is having a relationship with God, but it also includes activity and work. To be in the kingdom of God means being a worker in the kingdom of God. And it's through that our relationship is strengthened. Nearly every description of God's people in the New Testament is a description of those who are engaged in a meaningful activity. In John chapter 15, we are the branches. Well, what do branches do? They bear fruit. In Matthew chapter 20, it talks about the laborers, and some come at the first hour, some come at the 11th hour. And the point of that is, it's where you end up that's important. But what do laborers do? They work. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we're given the six elements of armor for the soldier. What does a soldier do? He fights. We produce fruit, we work, we fight. You know, in James chapter 2, we often point out, appropriately so, that the latter part of that chapter teaches us that faith without works is dead. And we will use that passage, again, appropriately so, hopefully in a loving manner, to point out to people that believe that they're saved by faith alone, that that's not a full teaching of the Bible. But that's not all that chapter is good for. That chapter is also good for me to understand how important my works are. Grace nullifies earnings, but it does not nullify effort and work. Well, Jesus told us in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what? Does the will of my Father. Heaven is not, will be for those, pardon me, who serve the Lord actively and faithfully, not for those who simply professed the name. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, when each one of us will stand before the Lord and give an account for the stewardship that we have exercised in his work. Yes, we'll give an account for our faith. We will be dependent upon his grace and upon his mercy, but he's going to judge every work that we do or don't do. And until that day arrives, we need to be diligently working so we don't have to be ashamed of our workmanship. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which many of you have memorized, do your best to present yourselves to God to be approved, a worker that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus, our Savior, came down from above, came to bring mercy and love. Crucify him, the mob scornfully cried, so he on Calvary died. While on the cross he prayed, Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. For us he died, that for him we might live. Can he depend on you? His blessed will to do. Will you be crowned with the faithful and true? Can he depend upon you? It wouldn't rhyme, but I really want to say, can he depend on us? When our commitment starts to fade, our worship becomes a little more lifeless, our attendance more sporadic, our conversions fewer, our children drift away from Christianity or maybe are never converted, and a congregation dies. The church will not die because we're told the Lord will come before that happens. But we can. Wilbur Ries, in a classic little writing, wrote these words. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a warm cup of milk and a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a foreigner or a beet picker or a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like $3 worth of God, please. End quote. I suspect with tongue-in-cheek or biting sarcasm, Wilbur Ries wrote that. But I fear that's what many want, consciously or unconsciously. Not enough to cause us to pick up the cross. Not enough to cause us to sacrifice what we have. Rather, something that makes us comfortable. I fear sometimes people value comfort more than holiness. I believe one of the great blessings God has given us is our comfort, if we use it right. But I do not believe God is particularly interested in me being comfortable. What he is interested in is me being holy. Because it is holiness that will give me eternal comfort. And temporal comfort could cause me to lose my holiness. Too many times we want acceptance without repentance. But it simply doesn't work that way, does it? People often speak in terms of absolutes, especially when they're trying to sell you something. You buy this and you'll be absolutely satisfied. And if you're not, we'll be there in a heartbeat and we'll fix it, we'll make it right. Well, you know how that works, don't you? But the Bible does speak in absolutes that we can depend upon. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Paul calls himself a living sacrifice. He says that he dies daily. When Jesus talked about people coming to him, he often talked in terms of giving up the old life. The epistles talk about doing away with the old man and putting on the new man. Julius Caesar, it's reported, I don't know how to totally verify this, but it's reported when he took an army into England, he took them up on the cliffs of Dover and had them look out over the sea. And when they looked out over the sea, they saw the ships that had brought them to England being burnt. Julius Caesar was telling his men, there's no going back. We're going forward. Whether that happened or not, it's a wonderful analogy. Later in Julius Caesar's life, there's a little river in northern Italy called the Rubicon. He crossed it. At that time, when you crossed that river, there was no turning back. You had violated the law. That's where we get our phrase, crossing the Rubicon. When you and I came and said to the Lord, I am yours, and I want to live with you forever, we were to have burnt our ships. We were to have crossed the Rubicon. His grace is sufficient for me. But is it sufficient for him? Well, seems to me like he wants each of us to do our part. Every one of us in the judgment day are going to have to count on his grace because we just can't do it. No argument. But at the same time, he's going to look and say, John, well, you did this, but, or you did that, and you should, whatever. Can he depend on me? We're going to close our thoughts, and Dan has selected an invitation song.